We're almost certainly still standing on the shoulders of some of the ancient Greek architects, mathematicians, philosophers that lived some 2,500 years ago. But if you ever give the Greek culture a serious look, the culture that Alexander the Great wanted to plaster the world with, and for his age and for the time that he had, did a pretty good job of it. But when you give that culture a serious look, or in particular when you look at their gods, the pantheon, you can't help but be unimpressed. The ancient Greek gods and goddesses that had their Roman counterparts as well are some of the most mischievous and capricious and carnal characters that humanity has ever cooked up. They make our soap operas look like Dr. Seuss. It's not much of a wonder that by the time the New Testament was being written, historians tell us that the Greek pantheon and the emerging Roman pantheon was on life support. Even the people that lived in that culture weren't really buying it then. But in the midst of this idolatrous lunacy from this culture came a stroke of genius, or at least a gift of providence. A language developed in that ancient world, a common language, it was called, a language of commerce and trade, a language that was known by multiple cultures around the world. And that language, because it was known by so many people, that form of the Greek language, it was destined to carry the message of Jesus and the message of the cross around the Roman world in no time. So the common Greek, the Koine Greek, became the language of our New Testament. There are a lot of intricacies about how the language of the New Testament works and what it is. I won't bore you with any of that. That's not my point. But it's not just how the language works. It's often in the words themselves. Many of the words that you and I today, some 2,000 years removed from when Jesus walked this earth, many of the words that we casually throw around today, even in English, were already rich with meaning in that culture, in the Greek-speaking world. Words like salvation, or words that are translated salvation. A word like redemption. A word like slave. In fact, there were several different words for slave, different kinds of slave. Words like grace and faith, they roll off of our tongue so easily because we're Christian and those are our words. They are our words. They became our words. They were actually their words before they became our words. These words have permeated and framed that culture. And with the Holy Spirit's help, our people took the language that once described the worst theology the world ever knew and used it to describe the greatest theology the world has ever known or will ever know. God is nothing if not hilarious sometimes. But to the point of the words that we casually throw around as Christians or just in general, the Greek language, the Koine Greek language at least, refused to limit a word like love to just one expression, to just one term. That wasn't enough. They actually had four. Well, actually, they probably had more like six. Although some people tell us they actually had seven or ten. So I don't know who's right, but they had more than one. In English, we have one word. It's not really the only word that we have. It's just the one that, I don't know, by default or laziness or I don't know what it is. But we just have one. We just say love. It's like a sticker that we carry around with us and we just slap it on anything that's close. You think a language like as rich as English, and it's not rich in the same way that the Greek is. It's rich in quantity. It's not always rich in quality. The Greek had far less words. We have millions. Not always a lot of depth in our language, but we certainly have a lot of it. But you think a language like English, we could do a little better, but apparently we can't. So you have to at least give them that. Their theology was awful, but their language was great. It'd be a pinnacle of tragedy. It would be a pinnacle of tragedy if the love that we have for our children or our grandchildren, if that was actually identical to the love that we have for our hobbies. Or it would be a tragedy if the love that only a husband and wife share was equivalent to a favorite food. But that's the way it sounds to our ear. It's the same word. It's the same expression. We kind of know that it's not the same, but we just have the one word. But obviously, those loves are not the same, are they? They're different. And if you only had one term for all of them, it would greatly complicate the situation, I would think. And so when we read our New Testament as we have it in English, which is great, there's nothing wrong with English. It's just that sometimes I think because of the nature of English, we're a little lazy about it. We're forced to reckon with it. We're forced to reckon with it and forced to deal with the fact that we're almost bound to get a wrong impression when we read a text like we read just a moment ago in Mark chapter 10. And obviously it's not the only place, but anywhere that we find this word love, we're almost bound, and maybe not so much for the majority of people that are in this room presently right now. Maybe we're a little more discerning. The Holy Spirit has taught us better. But in general, approaching a text like this, we're almost bound to get a wrong idea of what love actually is because of how we use it. This young man runs up and kneels before Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Well, there's a whole sermon in that, and I wish I had time for it, but that would have to be another day. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We take a serious look at this text and we notice something. We really notice something if we pull Matthew and Luke alongside. If I had a screen, I think we're getting a screen. But if I had a screen, I would put it up for us. You can do it on your own time instead. But if we call Matthew and Luke in as witnesses alongside with Mark here, we would see that they don't include this. Mark has included it for us. In fact, there's two things in here you might have noticed. Jesus did two things. I'm not sure where one ends and the other begins. I know there's overlap, but it says Jesus looked at him. Some translations say Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There it is. The word love. And I suppose especially with the boring introduction I just gave you on Greek philosophy and religious and social culture and the pantheon and the Greek language. But since I did give you that, it becomes immediately obvious to us that the English word love that's used to describe what Jesus was doing here doesn't refer to several of the kinds of love that we talk about. Obviously, Jesus didn't look at the man and become infatuated with him. Obviously, what's being described here is not Jesus loving him like he'd love his little brother. It's not the sort of love Jesus might have had for figs. You remember he showed up to a fig tree one time and there were no figs on it. I don't think it's because he loved figs so much and there were no figs on it that he cursed the fig tree, but maybe it was. It's not the sort of love Jesus might have had for figs or pomegranates. It's something else. And of course, in the Greek language, they had a different word for all of that, maybe up to 10 different ways of expressing it. But we just have the one term. I would say this, that the King James translators, I appreciate so much. The King James is no longer the Bible that I use every day in study or in reading. I generally use a New American Standard, but I still refer to it. And it's the King James version of the Bible is sort of the love language Bible for me. It's what I grew up on, and it's what I'm most familiar with. And when quotes come to my mind, it's the King James version of the Bible. And there's a number of tremendous positive points about it. You have to learn to appreciate what it is so that you can use it. And you should use it. You should use it. It was a profound tool in our hands, a dominantly profound tool in our hands for 400 years, and not for no reason. But of course, it does have some weaknesses to it. But there's a great strength in it. There are several great strengths, greater than any modern translation still yet. One of which is the way how it handles the present tense in Greek, which indicates something that keeps on happening. And this is indicated by an E-T-H ending that is often mocked and made fun of because we don't talk about walketh and talketh. We just don't talk like that. It wasn't written that way for its own flowery sake. It was written that way to help save words. It was written that way to indicate something that would take multiple words to indicate if you didn't have that ending. And so, he who abideth not, he who doesn't keep on abiding. You see how many words we have to use for that? All summed up in three letters at the end of a word. It's grand. Nothing else touches it. But another place where the King James outpaces modern translations is with another word for love. Can we get just one other word other than love to try to keep up with what the ancients understood? Just one. We're not asking for 6 or 7 or 10. Can we just get one more than the one we currently use? And the King James translators answered, yes. We are going to give you the word charity. So that at the very least, you can make some distinction between the idea of something rooted in how you feel and rather something that is rooted in what ought to be, no matter what. Because largely when we talk about love, we're focused on us and we're focused on how we feel or how something makes us feel or what it can do for us. But charity instantly obliterates that notion, does it not? We know what charity is. Jesus, looking at this man, charitied him. It's not the same thing as the love that you have for your brother or your sister. It's not the same thing that you feel when you eat a pomegranate, if that's your thing. It's something altogether different. It's even worse when some translations, my beloved current translation of choice, highly recommend, New American Standard. But some versions of it say Jesus felt love for him. No doubt Jesus felt something. I wouldn't argue that point. But that's not the point. That's what's missed. And so Mark wants us to know this. Mark wants us to see this. It's not that Matthew and Luke, there's anything wrong with them. They just didn't include it. Mark wanted us to know. The Holy Spirit and Mark conspired to give us these two words. Jesus beheld him and he loved him. He charitied him. And when Jesus is looking, he's not looking at what we're looking at. That's our version of love. We love what we see. We love what appears to be. And we love what can do for us. This is not that. Jesus isn't looking at what we look at. And because he's not looking at what we look at, he's not seeing what we see. And because he's not seeing what we see, he loves differently than we tend to love. I mean, Jesus loves everyone. Everyone. If John 3:16 says anything at all, for God so loved the world, it says that there's nobody outside the scope of God's charity. But that doesn't mean that he loves us all the same in some sense. You say, well, I don't understand what you mean. Well, I learned something as we raised our children. 6 children. Each one of them absolutely unique. Their strengths and their weaknesses, their inclinations, their attitudes, their actions, their reactions, their habits, their needs. All of them have different qualities, completely different qualities. That's why we gave them 6 unique names. We didn't name them all kid. They all got their own names because they're all different. If we could only get translators to come up with different words. But our kids are all different. And so, yes, we, in a blanket sense, we love them all, but we can't love them all the same. And, you know, I don't remember when it first began happening, but at some point it begins happening where they start noticing that one interaction isn't the same as the interaction you had with so-and-so. Or you never, You know, that's in the parable of the prodigal. You remember that? You remember what the older brother says? You never threw me a party. You never killed the fatted calf for me. Boy, if that doesn't sound like some of what I've heard through the years. But if you didn't happen to notice, the father says, you've been here the whole time. It was all yours anyway. Why would I treat you like the prodigal who has returned when you haven't gone anywhere? So does the father love them both equally? Yes or no? Of course he does. But he can't love them the same because they're not the same. And just so you and I could read this text, and just so I'm sure I could preach this sermon today, the Holy Spirit and Mark got together and put these two words in here for us to notice. They didn't just want us to know that Jesus replied. Well, of course Jesus replied. And if that's all you want to know, go to Matthew and go to Luke. And that's fine. But they wanted to know, they wanted us to know what was behind it. They wanted us to know what was in it. They wanted us to know our God. Now Matthew and Luke did too. Just in a different way. Mark wanted us to know that our God looks at each of us carefully, perfectly, sees us for who we are and what we are. And as he does that, as he beholds us, by the way, this is the same word that's used to describe Jesus when he turns and looks at Peter, when Peter denies him for the third time. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But in seeing us the way that he sees us and knowing us the way that he knows us, he cannot help but love each of us exactly how we need to be loved. Jesus told that young man exactly what he needed. He was out here dodging every religious bullet there was. Oh, I've done that. I've done that. Oh, I've definitely done that. I've kept that. I've done that. Never did that. There was practically nothing left for him to do until Jesus looked at it. And what was hidden, probably even from him, Jesus found it. And he sees all of us like that. And he loves all of us like that. And that uncomfortable feeling that we get when Jesus looks at us, that uncomfortable feeling, that is love. We've been taught, our culture teaches, in our language, to associate love only with stuff that makes us feel good. But you've noticed this if you raise children, or you could put a variety of contexts on it. Sometimes love, actual love, charity, it feels worse before it feels better. This young man, verse 22, which wasn't read for us, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. Verse 22 says, disheartened by that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. This man went away with his feelings hurt. But one way he didn't go away was unloved. Not having what he needed to answer the question he was asking. And Jesus isn't looking down on him. Jesus isn't looking down on you and me. Jesus doesn't look down on anyone. He looks at us. He sees what is there. And he hates the evil within us more than we do. He knows how much it robs us of our joy. Now, We don't always appreciate it. I hope you've had and have people in your life who will do this. But we don't always appreciate it when someone loves us to the point of hurting our feelings if they have to. There's a love that sees what is evil and seeks to remove it. I mean, would you consider your surgeon, you might say it, but I don't think you'd mean it. Would you consider your surgeon evil for injuring you? There's a love that sees what is evil and seeks to remove it. There's a love that hears what is nonsense and calls it out. And it's a natural response for us to get our feelings hurt and to want to walk away, and love has no option but to let us, if it's love. Look, the ancient Greeks got a lot of things wrong. Their pantheon was ridiculous, but their language was rich. They gave us the language of our theology. They tried to tell us, and they're still shouting down the corridor of time. There's one love that's greater than all. The greatest kind of love is to know someone and to love them enough to do what needs to be done and to say what needs to be said. And Jesus sees, and Jesus knows everything about us, everything there is to know about us, even the things we don't yet know about ourselves, and he loves us. And that uncomfortable feeling that we get when he looks our way, that isn't motivated by love. God isn't motivated by love. That's not true. God is not motivated by love. God is love. And so if we choose to walk away when we feel uncomfortable, we may be a lot of things, but unloved. Unloved is not one of them. And if Jesus is looking at you, and he is, and you know that he's looking at you, and you know that he sees you, know that he loves you. He loves you not just in some emotional way, the way that we talk about it. He loves you enough to do something and to say something when something's not right, even to hurt your feelings if necessary, but it's entirely up to you to walk away. I'd like to think that this young man, in his immaturity, that he went away and he thought about it, that he reflected upon it, and that eventually his admiration for Jesus in his heart began to grow when he realized that he was telling me the truth. He was telling me the thing that I needed to hear. And that discomfort was right, and it's good. But I can't continue. I can't continue to live the way I live. I can't continue to see myself only the way I see myself. I can't continue to imagine that love is just a feeling. I think I'll turn around. And I think I'll go back to it. I hope that's what happened. And I hope that if there's anyone in that situation today, that you also will turn around. And that you'll come to him. He knows you. He sees you. And he loves you. We can help you in your obedience to Christ, repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in him. We can baptize you today into Christ and set you right. He will set you right. And if you're a Christian and your walk isn't what it ought to be, if we can be of any help or encouragement, please, won't you let us know as we stand.
Oh, yeah.